To Luke chapter 2. Children, I want you to really pay attention to this and just put yourself in the setting. Just think about the images that you see here and what you might be feeling here as we read. This is an incredible story. And it's set as history. I mean, this is not a fairy tale made up. There are historical markers here. And it begins in Luke 2, verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered or taxed, some versions have. So there's the historical setting. Caesar Augustus issued a decree that Rome wanted your money. And so you need to go to where you were born and register and pay your taxes. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. So there's another historical marker. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. So there you have the genealogical record as well. And he went there to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And I read one Bible study, Jewish Bible study guide, that says they likely went to friend's house or relative's house, but there was no guest room. There was no guest room. Like most of you have in your house, a room that you let your guests stay. They had no guest room. So they had to go to where the animals were kept. And that's where the manger was. That is the feeding trough. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great, what? Joy, excitement, wonderful. This is just fantastic. No, great fear. Wouldn't you be? Here you are just watching your flock. Maybe you got a fire going. Maybe looking up at the stars. All of a sudden, an angel appears, and then the glory of the Lord appears, and everything's all bright and light now, like you've never seen it at night before. And then the angel talks to you in your language. Because I guess angels are multilingual. The angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." Not just the Jewish people, but all the people. What's that good news? "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Messiah, the Lord." And being Jewish, the shepherds being Jewish, the angel knew they'd want a sign about all this. So the angel says, this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. So these shepherds not only see one angel, but now there's a host of angels. There's this multitude of angels here, there, over there, and around, maybe behind them. Whoa! And they're not quiet. And notice it doesn't say they were singing. I'm not certain. There's only one place in the Bible that I know the angels sing, but that's in Job. But they were saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he's pleased. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, well, I'm glad that's over. Let's go back to sleep. No, they said, let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us through his angel. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And I have no clue how they found them. The Bible doesn't tell us, but they found them. Maybe they went around from house to house. Anybody you know just had a baby? And they found the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. They were eyewitnesses, which for you who might be following cold case Christianity, eyewitnesses are direct evidence. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Heavenly Father, would you please help us as we address these issues about the wonder of Christmas. Amen. If you've been listening to Christmas music, you no doubt have heard it's a wonderful, the most wonderful time of the year. In fact, it's the happiest season of all. Are you happy today? Or are you worn out, tired? Well, that's a secular view of this time of year, but there's a Christian Christmas hymn that's more meditative that says, I wonder as I wander out under the sky, how Jesus the Savior had come for to die for poor, ornery people like you and like I. I wonder as I wander out under the sky. The chorus to We Three Kings has us singing, O star of wonder, star of light, of night, star with royal beauty bright, westward leading, still proceeding, guide us to thy perfect light. In little town of Bethlehem, which we sang, how silently the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. No ear may hear his coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in. And the last stanza to Joy to the World, which actually looks forward to the future second coming of Christ, says, he rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love. Let me ask you this. How often do you wonder about what happened when Jesus the Messiah was born? Do you ponder this like Mary pondered it in verse 19? You've also heard the story the shepherds told. Do you wonder about the message like those who first heard it? Now, I'm not asking if you're curious or doubtful about what happens, because that's one meaning of the word wonder. I'm asking if you are in awe. Do you marvel when you hear the story told again? Do you think like those shepherds must have heard something that caused them to be astonished or amazed at something which Merriam-Webster describes as awesomely mysterious or new to their experience? Do you wonder at what God did that night? Isaiah 43, verse 18 and 19, Isaiah says, remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. What I'm getting at is this. I don't think we wonder or marvel enough about the first Christmas. The first Christmas was indeed a wonderful event in the sense of amazing, extraordinary, awesome, even startling. The angel of the Lord was right when he told the shepherds, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. Why were they afraid? Because they were suddenly faced with the unexpected, the extraordinary, an experience full of wonder. Something new, absolutely, that they'd never experienced before. And what made that first Christmas so wonderful? It's because of what God did. So I want to give you three reasons why Christmas and the birth of Jesus Christ is so wonderful. First reason, and you have an outline here on the back, which you can use to fill in. The birth of Jesus Christ is wonderful, first of all, because it demonstrates the power of God. It demonstrated the power of God. The power of God, first of all, over biology. If you look at Luke 1:34, you have Mary saying to the virgin, how will this be? I mean, Mary saying to the angel, how will this be since I am a virgin? Now, the Bible clearly teaches that the birth of Jesus Christ was a virgin birth. That is, Jesus was born of a woman who had never before had physical relations with a man. And her question to the angel Gabriel was not one of unbelief, but of wonder. She didn't say, this will never be. This can never happen. But how will this be, since I'm a virgin? And she knew enough about how babies were born to know that, humanly speaking, that was not possible. And the angel's reply gives us one of the greatest principles for life found anywhere in the Bible. Notice what the angel said, Luke 1:35. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God. Nothing will be impossible with God. I hope you fix that statement in your mind this Christmas season. Neither a virgin having a baby nor an old woman past childbearing years is impossible for God, because he has power over biology. No matter what you are going through or will ever go through, you can have the confidence to know that God is the God of the impossible. Do you believe that? Or is it just something on your lips? He is supernature, that is above nature. He is not bound by any limitations of this world, biological or otherwise. But the marvel, the wonder, is that this boundless God, without limits, bound himself and limited himself when he entered Mary's womb. Hebrews 10 has an interesting quotation from the Old Testament. The writer of Hebrews says, consequently, when Christ came into the world, first birth, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. A body. The one who creates all bodies, himself voluntarily confined himself to a body. But I don't want to focus only on God's power over biological nature, since you're so familiar with that part of the story. I want to mention also a part of the story you may not be as familiar with, and that is that God demonstrated his power over history as well as biology. What does Galatians 4:4 say? But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under law. The Bible teaches us that God made promises about a redeemer long ago. The period of time from Genesis 3 to Malachi 3, in which God had made his promises about a redeemer, had finally come to completion. The fulfillment of the promise was no haphazard event. It was perfectly orchestrated by God. Jesus Christ arrived upon the scene of human history precisely when all the preparations had been completed. God prepared everything for his son, because, you see, God sent his son on a mission. And he said, son, I'm going to prepare the way for you. And here's what I'm going to do. God prepared the way. He prepared the world in three ways: spiritually, culturally, and politically. God did four things to make this happen. This is how he has power over history. He's working in history. Some of you don't like history. Some of you think history's boring. Well, this might help you get excited about history, to know that God is in every part of history, because all of history is his story. First of all, he brought the Jews back into the land with their faith intact. See, they had been dispersed. They had been in exile, punished by God for their disobedience and their idolatry. But God brought them back into the land, and he brought them back with their faith intact. Second thing he did was he produced a common language in which to spread the message. What was the common language? Greek. Common, koine, Greek language that everybody spoke was the trade language. No matter where you were, because of Alexander the Great and what he had done to conquer the world at that time, the whole world spoke Greek. But after Greek came Rome. And through Rome, God brought peace and stability through efficient government. You've heard the statement, all roads lead to Rome. Well, that's exactly what it was. All roads lead to Rome. You might have heard the statement, the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. That is, the Roman government was so powerful that they made sure that there was peace in their realm. And there was. And then finally, God made the world thirsty for spiritual realities. The world was thirsty. You can read about all kinds of spiritual ideologies that were floating around at the time. There was a great interest in spiritual things. So spiritually, culturally, politically, the world at the time of Christ's birth was a confused mass of conflicting cultures. One New Testament scholar, Merrill Tenney, wrote this in his book entitled New Testament Times. He wrote, "Like the rivers which ran into the Mediterranean Sea from all sides, pouring into it their sediment and feeding its waters, so the many peoples comprised within the constantly expanding domain of Rome brought into it all their cultural contributions. The combination of social and religious forces under one political rule produced a unique setting for the birth of Christianity. Three great types of culture prevailed in the empire: Judaism, Hellenism, which was the ancient Greek culture, and Roman imperialism. Judaism provided the roots of Christianity, Hellenism the intellectual soil in which it grew, and imperialism the protection that opened the field of its growth." And there's so much more that could be said about this, but suffice it to say, the time was right from God's vantage point. Because God is never late. Never late. Oh, you might be in a hurry, but God is not. Consider the time from the promise of Genesis 3:15 to the seed of the woman coming to crush the serpent's head, to Malachi, where it says the messenger of the covenant is going to come to his temple suddenly. You have thousands of years, and then there's 400 years of silence where God didn't give any prophetic revelation. So you had thousands of years that God was moving everything along to prepare for his son. Folks, we don't ever need to be discouraged about whether or not God will keep his promises. We don't ever need to fear about his timing, that he'll ever be late. May not be according to our plans, but he's always on time. And that's another principle that we can live by and take home with us today. God always does things in his time. His time is always on time. God demonstrated his power in the preparations made for the sending of his son through Jewish nationalism and religion, Greek culture and language, and Roman justice and peace. God prepared the way for the sending of his son. And that's one reason why Christmas is so wonderful. But there's a second reason. Second reason why Christmas is wonderful is because the birth of Jesus Christ dealt with the problem of man's sin. God dealt with the problem of man's sin once and for all. This truth is told from several different viewpoints. If you look at the shepherd's view in Luke 2:11, which is actually the angel's view, where the angel told the shepherds, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior," who is Christ the Lord. In Joseph's view, the stepfather of Jesus, in Matthew 1:21, you have an angel of the Lord appearing to him in a dream and telling him not to be afraid to take Mary as his wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And John the Baptist's father's view is also recorded for us in Luke 1:68-79, which I'm not going to read in its entirety, but look at verse 68, where Zechariah, John's father, who was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." Salvation, redemption. That's the answer to man's problem of sin. The problem of sin is not solved through therapy. It's solved through redemption, salvation. Now, therapy helps if you already are saved. How did he deal with it? Well, you all know John 3:16, right? You say that. Say it with me. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting..." You know that. Do you know verse 17? "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." So it's not by condemnation, not by judgment, but by salvation that God dealt with the problem of sin. He could have condemned, he could have judged. In fact, verse 18 says, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten, only Son of God." So when Zechariah said God visited his people, he didn't mean that God dropped in on man just to spend a Sunday afternoon enjoying some coffee and cake. It means that he came with a view to help, in order to bring them the greatest help that they needed to deal with the greatest problem that they had. The greatest problem that they had was not political. It was not economic. It was not medical. Their greatest problem was spiritual. That's your greatest problem. My greatest problem. It's always spiritual. Your greatest problem is always of a spiritual nature at its core, because it deals with how you respond to life. And do you realize the depth of your sin? You've heard the expression, rotten to the core. That's us. Rotten to the core, the depths of our being, our human nature. We're sinners by nature as well as by choice. Why do little children sin? Are they taught to sin? They sin because their nature is to sin. And so do you and so do I. There was no human solution possible for man's sin. There was no political solution. There was no economic solution possible. There was no educational solution possible. Jesus Christ was God's answer to the problem of a guilty conscience, and the only solution had to be spiritual in nature. You see, if you read the prophecy of Zechariah, you'll read that he's looking for political salvation. Verses 69 to 79, he says that we should be, verse 71, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. At the time, the enemies of the Jews were the Romans, and they wanted to be saved from the Romans, and I don't blame them. For centuries since the division of the kingdom after the time of Solomon, Israel lived in the shadow or under the domination of foreigners. First there was Assyria, and then there was Babylon, and then there was Medo-Persia, and then there's Greek, and now there's Rome. And they're all under the thumb, have always been for hundreds of years. And no wonder they're crying out, Lord, I can't wait for this Messiah to come, because when he comes, he's just going to get rid of all these Romans and we'll finally be free. And God says, well, yeah, eventually I'll get rid of all the Romans and I'll get rid of everybody else too that's wicked. But your problem is greater than that. And I have a better solution. And Zechariah gets to that. He gets to that in verses 76 to 79 because he says, and you, child, and now here he's speaking to John, his son John, you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Knowledge of salvation, the forgiveness of sins, and there the application is right in front of us, isn't it? Do you have the assurance that your sins have been forgiven you? Do you sit there today knowing that you have this salvation experience and that you have been delivered not from circumstances of life, but from your sin? But there's a... You see, I found that chorus, or I wonder as I wander out under the sky, how Jesus came to die for poor, ornery people. The word ornery means obstinate, oppositional, enemies of God, often each other. You consider yourself a poor, ornery person that you need a Savior. But there's a third reason why Christmas is so wonderful. Not only because it demonstrated the power of God over biology and history, not only did it deal with the problem of sin, but it determined the fulfillment of the promises. This is it. I'm finishing up. I've already said that God made many promises thousands of years ago, from the seed of the woman who will strike the head of the serpent to what Malachi had said. God would give a son who would become king of an eternal kingdom. And that's why I've given you in your bulletin these prophetic promises and the fulfillment of them. And there are many more that we could talk about, not only fulfilling the birth of Christ, but his death, his suffering, and his resurrection. But Bethlehem was the final stage in the fulfillment of that promise. In order for the other promises of the death of the suffering servant of Yahweh to be fulfilled ultimately on the cross at Calvary in Jerusalem, he had to be born in Bethlehem. And there were three individuals who were quite clear about the promises of God. Mary herself said in Luke 1:54, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. She knew the promises. Simeon in Luke 2:25 was waiting for the consolation of Israel. He knew the promises. And then there was Anna in Luke 2:38 who was also waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. She knew the promises. And God determined the fulfillment of those promises. Yes, Christmas is a wonderful time of the year. It really is good news. And it's based on the most reliable source there is, God Himself. And that's what makes it good, because it's true. What good is what you believe if it's based on a lie? We're going to sing a closing song, God So Loved, but I can't help but think of other hymns that we have that talk about wonder. And there are many of those, but I was thinking of, there's the wonder of sunset at evening, the wonder as sunrise I see, but the wonder of wonders that thrills my soul is that God loves me. Oh, if you knew me. Oh, the wonder of it all. The wonder of it all, just to think that God loves me. And he made a way for me and you to love him through Emmanuel, Jesus Christ, the Savior. And another hymn says, a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord. A wonderful Savior to me. He hideth my soul in the depths of the rock and shelters me. Is he wonderful to you? Are you filled with wonder that the God of creation could inhabit a human body and take on the form of a servant so that he could be obedient to death, even the death of a cross, and then rise again and prepare for his second coming. So if he's wonderful to you, I pray that you try to get to know him better in the coming year. Our team's going to come and we're going to stand and sing this song, God So Loved.